got some good ground to cover, and I want everybody to notice that some time was taken off my thing. So if it seems a little long this morning, no, I'm just kidding. We got a lot of ground to cover, a lot of really cool things. I've shared with you guys in the past that, you know, we as the church, there's a lot of things that we talk about. There's a lot of stuff that draws our attention. And I know that the second coming of the Lord, you know, often pops up, but I fear, because I can speak from experience, at least it has for me, that even though it's something I know is important, it's not something that really just sort of grabbed me for a long time. And the more I studied, the more I began to understand the idea of the second coming of Christ, the more I longed for it. And I pray that that's what these studies have done for you. I know we're going over a lot of details, we're giving a lot of fluff, so to speak. But the significance of what's being stated here, it simply cannot be overstated. The return of Christ is something that all of us should just really desire. It's something we should long for. And as I've said in the past few weeks as we've been looking at this idea, it should be something that causes us to live our lives differently. Because if it's true that the King is returning, and we're going to be a huge part of this kingdom, then maybe we should start acting like we belong to the kingdom even now. And so that's really what I hope that you're taking from this. It isn't about again the fluff, the dates, and all of the fancy stuff. It's not. It's that we're trying to draw our attention to the portions of Scripture that just really reach out and jump, because His return to this earth and setting things the way that they were always intended to be is something that I know that we all long for. And so I hope that these studies have helped you to see that, help you to understand that. So we're going to continue on with that this morning, conclude this week with the second coming aspect of it, and then we'll move on to next week to actually what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And we'll be talking a lot about that and what is so significant about that. So before we dive into this, let me pray and get my head where it needs to be and see what God has for us this morning. Father, thank you for this morning. And as was already said, the great ability that worship has to do what really nothing else on this earth has, the ability to draw us right into your presence. And Lord, having been drawn into your presence, the thing that we want to do is we want to learn from you. We want to sit at your feet. We want to listen what it is that you have to say, not what I have to say, but what you have to say as you teach us from your word. And so, Lord, as we once again turn our attention towards this, the parousia, as they call it, the return of Christ, Lord, we just pray that it would stir within us that desire that we've been talking about, that desire to cause us to be longing for the return of our King, so that we can be in His presence, and so that this world, which is so messed up, Lord, that things can be straightened out and put back into order. So, Father, as we go on this morning, as we always pray, we're looking, Lord, for you to be honored and for you to be glorified. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue on now with our study in the book of Revelation. We've been looking at this. We've taken a couple of weeks, a couple of series, not clicking here, guys, to go through this and to sort of set the stage and to kind of maybe clarify some past confusion, maybe. That's not really the right word to use, but just a different view to take of this than most of us have had in the past. If I get my clicker, I can click through this. Huh? Okay, well, anyway, so we've been looking at this thing, and one of the big misnomers that we have, once it's up, we'll get it going here, is this idea that, at least I know, that I had taught and had been taught for years that the return of the Lord was going to come to the Mount of Olives and his feet touching down and all of that stuff. But we now understand, or at least I hope we understand from our study, that that's not really the case. Because when we understand what's happened in the book of Revelation and everything that we are talking about, which is setting the stage for the return of the Lord, it's all about his people. It always has been and it always will be. It's not to punish the world except for in its treatment of his people. But we know that during this period of time that we call the tribulation period, the actual biblical name for it is the time of Jacob's trouble or the 70th week of Daniel. It's a 7-year period. And we know as bad as things have been for God's people, they're going to be exponentially greater during that particular period of time. And so everything that the Lord does in this world, whether he brings his wrath, it's always on a world that has not only rejected him, but his people that love him and represent him. And that's why we continue to see it today. As I've said repeatedly in the past, and it needs to be said repeatedly in the future, you don't see or at least hear about anybody slaughtering Muslims. You don't hear about, except for one another, that is, you don't hear about people slaughtering Buddhists. You don't hear about people beheading, the Hindus. And we could go on and on. You get the idea. And yet it's always the Christian. It's always God's people. Why is that? Well, because of all the things that we've talked about. So the idea of this, of the Lord's return, is he's returning, yes, to bring order to this earth, but he's returning, and as he said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. That vengeance is not just necessarily about rejecting him. It's for rejecting his people and treating his people as they've been treated throughout the millennia, way back starting with Cain and Abel. The blood of the righteous cries from the earth to the Lord, and he knows every single drop, and this is what will bring this. And so in that context and with that understanding, it makes no sense for him to come back initially to the Mount of Olives, because that's not where his people are. His people are in Bozra. Now, we've been talking about that. And about the midpoint, about 3.5 years into this thing that we call the tribulation, whoops, there we got it. We learned that this is when this world ruler that will be coming on the scene will elevate himself and will move from being some great geopolitical leader to actually proclaiming himself to be God. He will be following in the footsteps of many who have come before him, one in particular. But he will set himself up, and he will have confirmed, not made, he will have confirmed an agreement with Israel, with the nation of Israel, to allow them to build their temple. And once that temple is built, the scripture is very clear that he will all of a sudden decide that everything is going to change, and he's no longer just some geopolitical leader. He now is the world ruler, and in fact claims himself to be God and has the rights of God. And then, of course, he's got his right-handed man there, what's called the false prophet. We're going to see those guys here this morning. And they're doing all of these miraculous signs, which will deceive the world. Because the world is convinced if somebody shows up that can do these kind of miracles, that this makes them somehow God. And that's exactly what will happen. The world will buy into this. He will be able to do whatever kinds of miracles. But being a miracle does not make him God. And that's the thing that those people will have to learn, and we should learn. Don't be duped by this stuff you see on the web, on the internet, and all this stuff, because there are people out there now who claim at least to be doing miracles. Whether they're doing miracles or not is irrelevant. They're not God, and that's the issue that we've got to keep in mind. So when he sets himself up as this world leader and now proclaims himself to be God, he will do what that fella Antiochus Epiphanes during the waning years, I guess is probably a way to put it, of the Greek Empire that was initiated under Alexander the Great. When this guy came on the scene, he did the same thing. He went into Jerusalem, and we know the story. He set up an image of himself and celebrated in the month we're going to be talking about here in a few minutes in Kislev, which is our November, December. And he set up this image, and then he demanded worship, and he went in and he burned all the books in the books of the scripture, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, and we got all the stuff. In other words, he desecrated the temple. And it was this that led to what we now know in history is called the Maccabean Revolt. The Jews rose up against him and actually whooped up on him, and he ended up bailing out, and it was that that actual departure of all of that, which opened the door for the Romans to come in. And that's, of course, where the who was ruling in that particular part of the world when Jesus came. And so this is all falls in within that same time. So what the Antichrist will do yet in the future by setting himself up is nothing more than it has already been done in the past. Okay, there's leaders throughout, and you can see them in the scriptures, that elevate themselves to godhood and build images of themselves and then demand to be worshipped as God. This is nothing new in the world history scene. As we've said before, all of the Caesars, all of the pharaohs, all of the great world leaders of the empires of the past all thought they were God. Well, of course, they died like men. Turns out they weren't God. But so this is nothing new. What's going to happen is not something that will be new. It's something that the world has seen throughout its history. And you would think that we would learn and figure it out from this, but obviously we don't, because we're apparently not that smart. And so the world will be longing for this. So when this guy does this, we know, Jesus taught it in Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, Mark 12 and 13, that he tells them that they need to flee. When they see this happening, get out of Dodge. You know, you understand, we're not really talking about Dodge, right? We're talking about Jerusalem. When you see this, get out of the city. Flee. Go away. Now, that did happen once. The people fled when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple under Titus in 70 AD. But that wasn't the account that was being described by Jesus, because even though it helped those people in those days, it was describing something much bigger than just Rome coming against the city and leveling it. And of course, it's still leveled to this day. So, but when this happens, when this sets up, the scripture is very clear that the remnant of God, his people, will flee out of Jerusalem, and they will go to a place that has been prepared for them. Now, we've been looking at this. We took some time to look at this. It's at that place called Bozra. That's how you say that. It's not actually Basra. It's Bozra. And this is where they're going to go. It is in what we know today as modern Jordan. And God has set it aside and will use this particular area. Remember, Bozra means sheepfold. That's what the word means, sheepfold. It's the place where the sheep are protected. And so, so the Lord is going to lead his people, both Jews and the Gentiles that have become believers during this period, and they're going to be led into this sheepfold where God himself will protect them. Okay? It's a great place militarily for protection, but obviously nowadays with the smart weapons and stuff that we've got, it wouldn't be that safe. That is unless, of course, the Lord is standing watch, which he will do. So nobody's going to get to these folks. So as those people flee, when this guy sets himself up as this king, much of that happened in the days of Jesus or shortly after Jesus, then we know that what happens is now the true enemy behind this world leader, which of course we call Satan, the accuser. It's not a name, it's an adjective. Okay, he's the accuser. Devil is not a name, it's an adjective, and it's slanderer. That's what the words mean. So this guy, there's real no name. Lucifer does not mean, is not a name. It's Halel ben Shachar, and that means the morning sun, the light of the morning. So this guy, there's no specific name given for him, but we've come to know him as these names, though they're not names, they're descriptions, okay? But when this happens, he will come and he will ultimately fully gain control of this particular world ruler. And this guy will go into this valley that the Bible calls the Valley of Jezreel, but it's also in the plains of Megiddo, where there's a mountain there, and he will gather all of the armies of the earth there. We know from our study in the book of Revelation that when this takes place, that the Euphrates will be dried up, and this will allow the kings from the east, remember, not China, okay? It's an American perspective. China is not in this. Stop with the China thing. East of Jerusalem is all of the places that we would know today as the Middle East, anywhere besides in the nation of Israel. And, you know, and the reality of it is, whether we like to admit it or not, we're talking about the Muslim world. That's the bottom line. It's just the way it is. The kings from the east, that's where they come from. If you're in Jerusalem, that's east of you, not China. Okay, so anyway, and when that happens at the same time, these kings will be led across there by this demonic horde that is released from this place called the Abusas. We get the word abyss from it, and there's, you know, 200 million of them. So we know this is a demonic thing. Their description, what they do and stuff like that cannot be a physical description. Things in the physical can't do what these things do. But they will lead these guys, and they will all gather in that valley of Jezreel, which is called Megiddo. Okay? When they do that, we also learned, contrary to what most of us have been taught in the past, that the Antichrist will not rule the entire world. He won't. We've always been taught that. I've taught that. But that's not what the scripture tells us. Because it very clearly tells us there's a period when this world ruler, which we call the Antichrist, when he is out of Jerusalem gathering his army in the valley of Megiddo, while that's happening, he has left his capital in Babylon. And he's left it open, probably in his arrogance, thinking nobody would challenge him. But we know that when he does that, that God says he has armies from other nations, from Gentile nations, from other nations of the world that will come against Babylon and will destroy Babylon. The destruction of Babylon is recorded for us in Revelation 18, 17, 18, and it's even discussed slightly in chapter 19. So while he's away, these other nations that God says, these are mine. Remember we looked at the words. These are my weapon. They're my strength. They're my arm. And they go in there and they destroy Babylon. Now you can imagine if you're this world leader who's supposed to be God and you're gathering all of the armies of the earth because, again, you're God. And all of a sudden while you're doing this, your very capital is destroyed by the nations who are not bowing down to you as God. This would kind of tend to tick you off a little bit. And that's exactly what happens. And we know that because of this, that he will turn his attention to Jerusalem. And he will go after Jerusalem, and he will level Jerusalem once again. This is something we saw in history. Antiochus Epiphanes, remember, he was going to do this as Rome was on the rise. He wanted to take over more of the world, and Rome sent the emissary. Remember that? All this historical stuff, which you don't really need to remember, but it helps us to understand. They sent the emissary and told him, don't even think about doing this, because if you do, you're going to be at war with Rome. And he said, well, I'll think about it. And the guy drew a circle around his feet. This is historical fact, folks. In the sand, on the beach of the Mediterranean Sea, in the Middle East, drew a circle around him. He said, by the time you step out of that circle, I want your answer. And of course, this ticked Antiochus off because he was no longer in control, even though he claimed himself Epiphanes, right? He claimed himself to be a god, the illuminated one. And so he got upset. Well, when the emissaries from Rome went back to Rome, what does he do? He takes out his frustration on Jerusalem, which led to all of that stuff that we talked about before, and ultimately led to his demise. Celebration of bringing the temple back, not the temple back, but, or yeah, I'm sorry, that in those days, bringing the temple back and the cleansing of that was during the Maccabean Revolt is now the celebration of that is what we now call Hanukkah. Okay, that's where Hanukkah comes from, is that celebration of when they kicked out Antiochus and they, reestablished the worship at the temple. All right, so he's going to destroy Jerusalem because of Babylon, okay? Once Jerusalem is destroyed, he's going to return his attention now to the people of God now in safety at Bosra. So he's going to come against the remnant at Bosra. But he's defeated, and he's not defeated by any physical army. He will be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the second coming at Bozrah, not the Mount of Olives. Okay? This is what he's doing. As I said last week, the Lord will always go to protect his people. His people are not in Jerusalem. They're in Bozrah. He will go to Bozrah to fight on their behalf. That's what's going on there. Okay? And then from Bozrah, he will go to Jerusalem. Remember, we looked at Isaiah 62 and Isaiah 63, where Isaiah, as a watchman on the wall of Jerusalem, is looking, and he sees the Lord coming from Bozrah, and there's blood all over him. He's coming from Bozrah to Jerusalem, not vice versa. Okay? Of course, the Mount of Olives is right there at Jerusalem. So that's what he's doing. He's coming from Jerusalem. Once he defeats the armies of the Antichrist and so on and so forth, then he will come from Bozrah to Jerusalem. And finally, the Jews that are not already believers, many of them will become believers in this time. And this is when they will cry out to him, as is recorded for us in Zechariah and a couple other places. And then lastly, we looked at From that, with his remnant, he will go to the Mount of Olives. And when his feet are on the Mount of Olives, that's when it splits, and that's when all of the stuff happens. But that's after the defeat of the armies of the world under this leadership of this guy at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we don't often talk about in the scripture, we know that the Lord, whether we're talking Yahweh, whether we're talking Jesus, Yeshua, whether we're talking all these, we always talk about him as a king, and we talk about him as a savior, and we talk about him as a Lord. But seldom do we ever really pay attention to the fact that our Lord, Jesus Christ, is also a warrior. Remember the description, and we're going to look at it here in a few minutes in Revelation. He's on a horse, and he's ready to go. He's going out as a conqueror. And there is a multitude of scriptures. We don't have, obviously, time to lay them out here. We're going to look at one this morning that talk about Yahweh, of course, the Lord himself, as actually being a warrior and fighting, always fighting on the behalf of Jerusalem, always. On behalf of his people, always. Isn't it nice to know that we don't have a king that just sits on the throne and sends some emissaries to protect us? Like we think today, we call them angels, angelos, which really are messengers. Okay, it's really quite interesting. But we never think about the point that the Lord is going to come and he's going to fight on our behalf. So we're going to look at this idea of Jesus as the warrior king. Now, I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to take just a couple of minutes to sort of identify what's going on here. Now, this is Haggai, is how you say this. It's not Haggai, it's Haggai. And actually, it's that H is the actual CH in Hebrew. So it's that sound, like you're spitting up a fur ball. It's that kind of thing. It's Haggai. That's how you would say it. Okay? So this is the prophet that was preaching. Now, keep in mind that Haggai wrote after the Babylonian exile. The Jews had been sent to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. They had spent 70 years in Babylon, and now the Persians are now ruling the world because they've conquered Babylon. Isn't world history a wonderful thing? Because man just is on the top of his game, isn't he? He can always figure it out. Yeah, that's why there's been one world empire after another, because everybody's got to have control. So this idea that peace of man is ridiculous. It's never happened in history, and it will not happen in the future. So get over that utopian, doofy dream. It's not going to happen. There's no one out there qualified to do this. This is what has led to these tyrants and these world emperors claiming themselves to be God, who slaughter people by the thousands. Want a current one? Think of Hitler. The list just goes on and on. Conquer the world. I'm going to do this. And they've always got their reasons and stuff. It's pathetic. So Haggai is now writing. He's writing during the period of time when the Jews have now returned, because the Persians allowed them to go back into Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Okay? And this guy is writing during that period of time. It's about 520 BC, roughly, in that area. So 5 centuries before Jesus entered the picture, okay? Now, so with that in mind, let's look at what this says, and we'll take a little more time to break this down. And again, so that tells us that there's already been a word of the Lord coming, right? Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Now, that is the 9th month. We learned that from the verse 10. So this is the same month, the 24th day of the same month, in other words, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Huh, we've heard that before, haven't we? Yes, we have. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Whenever the world is talking about the shaking of heaven and earth, it's talking about the Lord getting control of the kingdoms, not only in the physical realm, but within the spiritual realm as well. Notice it's heaven and earth. It doesn't mean like an earthquake, though sometimes earthquakes accompany it. But when you see that phrase, I will shake the heavens and the earth, it's talking about he's going to react to the kingdoms, both within the physical as well as the spiritual realm. So I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In other words, the shaking up is going to create such confusion and conflict that these folks are going to ultimately, most of them are going to kill themselves. They're going to kill one another. They're going to be at war with one another. Now, knowing the history of man, as we've just seen, that's not hard to see, is it? So this guy is writing at a period of time when Jerusalem has already been destroyed, okay? And they have faded from the scene because there's about 100 years between where Jeremiah wrote and Haggai wrote. There's about 100-year period of history. You don't often pick up on that, but that's what's happened. And so as he's writing these words, in the last of that period of time was a prophet by the name of Zephaniah, who wrote during roughly the same time Jeremiah. So there's 100 years between the book of Zephaniah and the book of Haggai. But we don't often think that. We don't realize what's happened. There's not only been a century of history, there's been a change of world empires. It's gone from Babylon, and now it's in the Persians. So this is really significant because he's writing about kingdoms that are going to come when he's in the midst of a specific kingdom or an empire that is now ruling the world. So clearly, he's not writing about things that are happening in his day. They were already happening. Why write about them? He's writing about something that would happen in the future, though his focus is on the present. Somebody that wrote during the same period of time of him was the prophet, none other than Zechariah. These guys knew each other, and they both wrote prophecies within about 2 years of one another. Haggai was roughly 520. Zechariah was about 521, somewhere in that area. Haggai's prophecy is dealing with the present, but has a longer look. Zechariah's prophecy makes no bones about it. It's looking towards the end. That's why we've been using it on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the significance of this is that notice who's doing this. It's the Lord himself. Look at this. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the kingdoms. I will destroy the kingdoms, will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots. Now, this doesn't happen if the Lord doesn't come back. He can certainly do this from heaven, and he has in the past. But we're looking at the return of the Lord when he does this here. So what's being described here is the Lord coming back and doing these things within the physical realm, which the world has not seen until the Lord does return. So this, when we start talking about the second coming of Christ, there's more to it than just, oh, come back, Lord, and set up your kingdom. There's a lot to this. He's going after the nations. He's going after all of the kingdoms. Why? Remember? Because of the way they have treated his people, the remnant. Now, that is Jew, but it's also Gentile because there's millions of Gentiles that believe in the God of Israel. So it's not just about the Jews. It's about the Jews and the Gentiles, the remnant, the people of God, the people that have had their faith in God from the get-go. All right? So this is really significant because it's the Lord that's doing this. And this can only happen even though Haggai was writing about the present time, and ultimately what he was, and we don't have time to develop the whole thing, but when they returned from Babylon, the Persians let him go back. And the Persians, by the way, today are the Iranians. And so the Iranians let them go back to Jerusalem to build their temple. Wow, quite different than today, because Iran would like to destroy the temple, wouldn't they? Would like to destroy Jerusalem. The temple's not there. But you get the idea. Quote, things have really changed. And this is why, in case you don't know, Iran is trying to erase anything from history in their past that has to do with the Jews, because they know their history. That their world, when they were the world empire, that they allowed the Jews to go back into Israel, in the land of Israel, into Jerusalem, and to build a temple. And that doesn't bode well for modern day Iran. Okay? It just doesn't. Islamic Republic of Iran. It just doesn't. So that's why they're trying to erase all evidence of these things that we're talking about. So So this is, he's clearly speaking about this. So as they went back and started to build the temple, they got some grief from some other folks there who would later become known in the days of Jesus as the Samaritans. But these people were hostile to them, and so they threw up their hands and they said, well, we're going to stop working on the temple. And then later on you get Ezra and Nehemiah come in, and they start building this thing again. And basically the message of Haggai, the entire two chapters of Haggai, which is, by the way, why it's called a minor prophet. It's not minor in significance, it's minor in size. It's two chapters, but it's just as important as anything in Ezekiel, Daniel, or Jeremiah. Okay? So, but his message is, get her done. That's his message. You know, you thought that dude brought that up today. No, that was his message. They had gotten so complacent, the people of God now, the remnant, okay? They had got so complacent with the way things were that they started being, you know, influenced by the things of the day, and they had neglected to build the temple. Haggai's message was stop. Get focused on what needs to be focused on, the temple. That's the message of Haggai, okay? So now, moving on, we're going to go back to Jerusalem now with this in our minds, with this mindset, and recognizing the Lord as a warrior king. And we're going to look first at how the king conquers the physical realm. Now, we're going to look at a few verses that we've already seen, so we're not going to take a lot of time on these. We're going to move kind of rapidly through this. But here's one of the things that's really important, and I want to point out a couple of things that I did not point out before when we looked at these verses. So in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. The warrior king. This is the Lord, and he's coming to fight. He didn't fight on his first coming, folks. He didn't. In fact, he allowed himself to be taken and to be put on a cross. He allowed that. They didn't do this without his permission, okay? If he'd had decided that, you know what, I'm going to do this a different way, he could have done so. He's the creator. Hello? He could have done whatever. And all that jeering and all that mockery and all that scoffing that everybody did, he could have silenced them with just a snap of his finger. He could have done it by simply a thought, but he didn't, because he had to fulfill, he had to complete the process of redemption. So he allowed himself to be sacrificed, but he was in complete control. Remember, he said, no man takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. Well, I thought the Romans killed Jesus. I thought the Jews killed Jesus. Nobody killed Jesus. He laid his life down, right? He gave his spirit. He passed from the physical and went into the spiritual. He did that himself. Nobody else did. No one else can make this claim throughout the past, now, and to history. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could do that. So he allowed himself to be that sacrifice to fulfill the plan of redemption. But he's going to come back as a warrior king, because he's going to come back not as a savior, but as a sovereign. He's going to come back to rule. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with the robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Okay? So all of this stuff is happening based on all of the stuff we've talked about. We've already looked at these verses. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. But they're not going to enter the fight, at least not this fight. This is the Lord's fight, because these are the Lord's people that are in jeopardy at this time. These guys have another conflict to get involved with, which we'll be talking about here in just a few minutes. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now, we know that the word of God is truth, and it is truth that the Lord will use to defeat the nations. Okay? It is simply the truth. He will destroy them simply by speaking, okay, in much the same way he created man by speaking, right? Now notice this last part, because this comes in. We didn't look at this before, but that's why I backtracked. I wanted to see this. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Now notice there's two things being described here. There's a conquering and there's a ruling. Two completely different things. The conqueror comes in and gets control, and then that leads to his rule. Notice that in his rule over that which he has conquered, those probably which he has conquered is a better way to put it, notice that he rules them with a rod of iron. Now this is really interesting, because we know from multitude of passages, good grief, I'll get it out here in a minute, especially books like Ezekiel chapter 40 through the end of the book, Ezekiel 44, I believe it is, all of those chapters are dealing with what we call the kingdom age, when Jesus is on the throne. But you can't read those four chapters, which are clearly describing that which has never happened in history. You cannot read those chapters without seeing there's big problems even within the kingdom. How can that be if the Lord is on the throne? Because man is still man. Now, there will be the believers in this thing. Obviously, they're not going to have issues. But there will be many which will come into this kingdom who don't. And they will rebel. And you can read in Ezekiel, in particular in chapter 42, that there's still going to be problems. There's still going to be contentions within the kingdom of the Lord. And he says very clearly there, the Lord speaking says, and the priests are going to judge those controversies. And he says himself, there's not going to be anybody that's a foreigner, in other words, outside of this relationship with the Lord, that is uncircumcised either in heart or in the flesh, which is going to enter this kingdom. Nobody's coming into this kingdom that's not ready to come in. So clearly, even during the kingdom age, there's issues. There's a description there even of animals during that period of time, of praying, still praying on one another. When you bring a sacrifice, the Lord himself says, in the kingdom age, there's going to be sacrifice, folks. I know people don't understand that. Well, why, if Jesus is there? Because obviously the whole world doesn't get it, or we wouldn't have the problems we're already describing. But the Lord clearly says, once again, in chapter 42, he says, don't bring to me a sacrifice that's been torn or killed by another animal. So still during the kingdom, animals will be preying on one another. So there's this issue. So there's problems within the kingdom. We know from other passages that during the period of time, tabernacles, the feast, as we call it, but the fixed time of the Lord, the Sukkot is what they call it. The tabernacles is really what the kingdom, the whole 1,000-year reign is all about. God's presence with his people. But we know that during that period of time, during that 1,000 years, there will be those in the kingdom which will refuse to abide by tabernacles. And God says, for those that refuse to be a part of this, I will withhold the rain from them. So you need a rod of iron to rule that which you have conquered, because at this juncture, even in the kingdom, man is still man. That's why Lucifer, we're going to see in a minute, is released 1,000 years later. If everybody was good through the 1,000 years, who the crud is he gathering together? Because we know that he comes once again, Gog, he comes again, and there's multitudes of people that will follow him again at the end of the 1,000 years. How can that be if everything's hunky-dory? It's not. You need to rule with a rod of iron. Now, what's really cool about this, because the rod, you understand, we're talking about a scepter. It's really interesting when you look at the contrast, because God's people will come to the Lord under his shepherd's staff. Whereas those who resist and rebel, even during this period of time, will come under his scepter. It's quite staggering when you see the comparisons that are going on. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In case there's any mistaking who he is, you will know. All right? So it's pretty interesting. Now, this is where we're jumping into based on everything that we've talked about before. So all the armies are gathered. They've come against Jerusalem. And now we know that the Lord is coming back. We know how he's coming back. He's coming on a white horse. He's got his name and stuff like that. And we're going to see now the warrior king in action against the kings of the earth. Verse 19 now of chapter 19. And I saw the beast. We know who that is. That's the Antichrist. Notice who's not being mentioned here. That's because he's in the next chapter. The dragon. Because remember, there's the dragon, there's the beast, the world ruler, beast one, then there's beast two, which is called the false prophet, the guy that his right-hand man. So this here is being descriptive of what we would call the Antichrist and the false prophet. We're going to see that here in just a minute. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Remember we said that's why he's gathered them last week? And why I said, I don't know why we spend so much time worrying about an enemy who's too stupid to recognize that he doesn't have a prayer here. What a doofus. But he's going to raise up an army to stand against his creator. What part of this does this guy not understand? I mean, you got to be kidding me. It's just ridiculous. But that's what he does. To make war against him who sat on the earth. Who's the one that's sitting on the earth? Well, he's faithful and he's just. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. We know where he's coming from, right? So, notice, remember, these guys are at Bozrah. That's where these armies are. They gathered in Megiddo but went to Bozrah to get the remnant there. This is where the Lord is coming back on that horse. But this guy is raising an army to fight him off. It's like you just want to say, dude, what part of he's coming out of heaven do you not understand? You know, it's just the absurdity of this is unbelievable. But this is the foolishness of the mind, Lucifer or otherwise, world leader, that rejects the truth. This is how dumb they can be. Because to me, this is dumb. We're not going to make war against him. I mean, come on. Then the beast was captured. And with him, the false prophet. Ah, there we go. This is the first time, by the way, the second beast two, that came up out of the sea. Remember, the first one came up out of the earth. Second one comes up out of the sea. But this is the first time now that beast coming out of the sea is called the false prophet. That's why we know who this is. And with him, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. In other words, those who had been deluded, wanting a better life and wanting that world ruler that could just finally, isn't there someone that can just straighten out the mess? All those people that worshiped him, this is what's going on. He was captured and all of them. And he had worked signs deceiving these people. These two, that's the beast and the false prophet, notice, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now we're going to look later on at this idea of what happens in the hereafter, whether it's the hereafter as it is now, in the past, or what it is to be in the future. We've touched on this in the past because you have to get into this idea of Sheol, the Hebrew, or the Hades in the Greek, which mean the same thing. It's the place of the departed dead. Okay, and so these guys are thrown alive into, now notice though, it's the lake of fire burning with brimstone, not Sheol. We're going to be talking about that, so we don't want to spend time on this right now. The rest, all of the kings that were gathered, were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Truth will destroy these people. It's as simple as that. They'll be taken out. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Remember, those are the verses before. The birds were invited to their feast, where we're called to the marriage feast. The birds are called to this feast of the slaughter of mankind. Oh God, how can a loving God, he's not doing this, folks. Why were the armies gathered together in the first place? To annihilate God's people, once again. Probably millions, at least 144,000 Jews, we don't know how many Gentiles during that period of time, non-Jews, but probably millions. He's going to slaughter these people. This isn't God. This is God's response to man's stupidity. But he always gets blamed for it. But this is just the way of the world. It always has been. And we already know that prior to going to Bozrah to slaughter God's people in Bozrah, that he has already gone and he's leveled Jerusalem and slaughtered thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions already. So, you know, we got to make sure that we keep the right perspective here. Because the critic likes to call God, oh, he's, you know, what kind of God would do this? Well, the kind of God that would react to people who, but because they've rejected him, treat other people this way. Man is bringing this on himself. Because these people will have bit into this lie that this wingnut is God. And that's what's led to all of this. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. I mean, that's pretty staggering. Now, we've seen this before. In the book of Daniel, again, I don't have a whole lot of time to set all of this up. But remember, in the book of Daniel, Daniel sees human history from two different perspectives. First, he sees it in the perspective of the dream in chapter 2. Okay, Neb's dream, the world ruler of Babylon during Daniel's day. Because Daniel wrote before Haggai. Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all wrote before Haggai lived. So Daniel wrote, and the world ruler who thought he was God, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, remember today, Babylon is Iraq. For the most part. I mean, obviously they were empires, so they were much bigger than what we know, but this is where they were based. Again, I told you, go on the web, Babylon has been rebuilt, folks. It's not going to be, it is. It's already been. So we don't need to get into all of that again. But in chapter 2, Daniel is given world history as it pertains to the Jews from God's perspective, and it's a series of beasts. From God's perspective, man's kingdoms are nothing more than beasts. And the first is a lion, that's Babylon. The second is a bear, which is the Persians. We'll get into all the details. I know many of you know there's more to this than that. And then there's a leopard that has four wings. Okay, speaking of the Greek Empire. So you got the Babylonians, you got the Persians, you got the Greeks. Daniel wrote this before there were Persians, Greeks, and Romans. And then ultimately this last kingdom. So the first three beasts, the lion is Babylon. The bear is Persia. The leopard is Greece under Alexander the Great. The fourth, a beast that Daniel couldn't describe, which was Rome. But then there was another one that was connected to all of them because it was the two legs of the feet that connected all of them together in a kingdom that would yet come at some point, even though Rome was a future to Daniel. This was in the distant future because it would have a specific guy that would rise up, the little horn, and he would be the ruler. That's the Antichrist. Now you see these same kingdoms in that same order in Daniel chapter 7. Wait a minute, that was 7. Daniel chapter 2 is gold. Man, I messed everything up. Yeah, anyway, the same kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2 from man's perspective. There we go. From man's perspective, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron mixed with clay. Daniel chapter 7. Geez, I'm looking right at Daniel 7. You think I'd have got that right to begin with. Daniel 7, now it's from God's perspective. It's beasts. Sorry about that. All right, so Daniel chapter 7, now he's on this last beast. He's not on Rome. He's not on Babylon. He's not on Persia. He's not on Greece. He's on a kingdom that will rule in the last days. Okay? That is yet to be seen, even for us, because it's the kingdom of this Antichrist. That's the little horn. So I watched then. Because of the sound of the pompous, remember I said the Antichrist is an arrogant jerk? This is where it comes from, because that's what pompous is. Okay, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn, the Antichrist, was speaking. What were the words? Well, before that, he's proclaiming himself to be God, exactly what Paul said he would do and exactly what Revelation tells us. And I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Didn't we just read that? Yes, we did. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Remember the kings from the east? Their dominion is taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a short time. They lasted for a little while. Okay? I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's exactly what Jesus said his coming would be. That's how we'll know that it's really him. That's why he said, if they say to you, look, out in the desert, that's him, that's where he is, don't believe it. If they say he's over in the mountains, don't believe it. Because this is how the world will buy into this. Oh, there's this guy in the Middle East, in the mountains of the Middle East, and he's doing all of these miracles. This has to be the return of the Messiah, the one world leader. That's what they're, you know, the guy that's going to put it all together. Think Mahdi, the 12th Imam, which Shia Islam is dying for his return right now. Think that, it'll make more sense to you. Okay? But one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus said his lightning flashes from the east to the west. This is what the coming will be like, and every eye will see. Again, well, how can that be? What if that's over Jerusalem? How are we in Mesquite, Nevada going to see it? It's the Creator. Hello. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he'll do it. It just boggles the mind. Because this is the argument of the critic. Well, if he comes in the return and every eye's going to see him, does everybody have to be in Jerusalem if he's coming to Jerusalem? Dude, really? Anyway, verse 14. Then to him, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is the one that's coming in the clouds, was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Because the king is coming back to conquer. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Unlike all of the other kingdoms, world history has told us, where's the Babylonian Empire now? Yeah, where's the Assyrian Empire now? Where's the Egyptian Empire? The Hittites? The Sumerians? You get the idea? They don't exist. Where is Rome? There were no empires anymore. They're gone. Okay? And until this yo-yo comes at the end, trying to establish another kingdom, and he'll get to do so for about 3.5 years. It's pretty staggering when you stop and think about it. But the kingdom of the Lord, unlike all the kingdoms of men, it's not going to be destroyed. Now the king conquers, the spiritual realm. Now, real quick, remember we just read the passages that the Lord comes back on his horse. We know that. Okay, we know who he is. Who's coming with him? The armies of heaven. Now I know, because many commentators say that's the believers. Bunky, stinking hunky. It's not. It's the armies of heaven. When are the believers, when is the church ever called an army? Jude, well, I saw thousands and ten thousands and thousands. Who were they seeing? Angelic. They're speaking, seeing in the spiritual realm. Okay? Now, we know that the Antichrist and the false prophet, even though they're influenced by Lucifer outside from the spiritual realm, it's the physical. And it's the physical destruction we've just described, because it's those physical beings, even though they're motivated by spiritual beings, that are attacking God's people. He destroys them himself. But within the spiritual realm, remember the abyss being opened? And the 200, the army of the 200 million? They pale in comparison to us of thousands and ten thousands and thousands, however that goes. You get the idea. There's a lot. The armies of heaven. Okay? They're coming back. Now watch. He's still the conqueror because they're his armies. Okay? Now in chapter 20, and you say, oh, thank God we're almost to the end of the book. Like I told you, John wrote this in 95. We haven't been teaching this long. John wrote this in 95 BC, and we started it 2 months after he wrote it. It hasn't been that long. Stop whining. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. We've seen that before, haven't we? There's another angel coming down who had a key. And the pit was open, which released this demonic horde out of the abyss. But notice the reversal. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. The key to the bottomless pit is not in Lucifer's hand. It's coming from heaven. It's in the king, hand of the king. And though we're oblivious to this spiritual idea, these guys, many of them, have been locked away for some really bad stuff. Some of them are still locked away. They're not even part of this. That's how bad they were. Okay? Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, isn't it interesting? You're in the spiritual realm, but a chain is being described. How do you chain a spiritual being? It must be a spiritual chain. I don't have a clue. Again, I don't have to figure it all out. I just have to believe what it says, and I do. I don't have to explain it. Doesn't matter to me. And he laid hold of the dragon. Whoever this is one bad dude. Okay? Don't mess with this one, because he lays hold of, snatches up, the dragon. Okay? Who's the dragon? The one behind the beast. And the one behind the false prophet. The Antichrist and his false prophet. The dragon is behind that. Okay? Well, who is the dragon? And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is, in case you're confused, the devil and Satan. So now let's read this for what it actually says. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the accuser. Who is the accuser and the adversary. That's who the serpent is. What was he when we saw him in the garden where he first appears? He was certainly an accuser, and he was who was he accusing? God. God didn't tell you everything, Eve. Did God really say? What is that? That's accusation. God lied to you. He didn't tell you everything, Eve. And she bit into it, and Adam's standing right there just going, okay, that makes sense to me, right? It's amazing. He laid hold of the dragon. How come everybody laughed at the guy part and didn't laugh at the girl's part? That's what I want to know. It's because you've seen that look before, huh? What she said. It's safe. It's safe. You young fellas that are about to be married, remember that statement. What she said. Okay. So he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him. How long? For 1,000 years, for a millennia. Oh, this is just spiritual, Rick. This is symbolic. Bunky, stinking, hunky. It's not. This is the problem with this view, because there's guys that would want to literally fight you physically over these types of teachings, whether there is or isn't a rapture, whether there is or isn't a kingdom. Kingdom age. They will want to literally fight with you over these issues. It's really pretty pathetic. And I'm talking pastors now, okay? People have left churches over these dumb issues. But that's what's going on. And they'll say, well, this is symbolic. And I've had these discussions. In fact, my one time I was in Israel was with pastors from all the different denominations. And we got into this discussion. And we were talking about this stuff. And one of the guys, these were really nice people, don't get me wrong, and we didn't physically fight, though I was ready to. No, I'm just kidding. But we did definitely get into an argument over this, and they were talking about this. And, oh, it's all symbolic. I said, well, let me ask you this. In Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, with the image of the beast and the image of the statue, okay? I said, for the gold and the lion, Babylon, literal kingdom? Oh, yeah, absolutely, okay? The silver and the bear, literal kingdom, Persia? Oh, yeah, absolutely. The belly and the thighs of brass and the leopard with four wings, literal kingdom, Greece? Absolutely. The legs and the thighs of iron and the beast that you couldn't figure out in chapter 4, literal kingdom, Rome? Yeah, absolutely. The feet and the toes, a conglomerate of the clay and the iron mixed. Literal kingdom? You see? I had them. I'm not sticking a feather in my cap here. Trust me. It's just, to me, it's just logic. Think it through. Because all of a sudden, they're forced to say, oh, symbolic. Really? I don't see a change here. So how do we move from literal to symbolic? Just because you don't like it? Because it's during that period of time and at the end of that that there's another literal kingdom being described. A literal kingdom that destroys all of the kingdoms that have come before it. It's called the millennial rule of Christ. So how can you say it's symbolic if it destroys literal kingdoms throughout the history of man? Well, history of Israel and its relationship to the nations. It's not rocket science to me, man. It's common stinking sense. Think about it. 1,000 years. It's literal. He's coming to rule 1,000 years. Now, this goes way back. The rabbis have believed this for years. They believe that man has 6,000 years, the number of man, fallen short. And then Messiah will return. They believe Messiah returns. Make no mistake about it. And he will reign from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, making 7 days to match the 7 days of creation. And during the 7,000 or the 7,000 year period, it's much like the Sabbath in the days of creation. It's a period of rest for the people of God. It's right there. It's all the same thing. They tie these together. Okay? That's how they believe this. This is not just Christian teaching, Christian theology. This is what they believe. They just don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. But other than that, they know what the Messiah is and what he will do. But this angel, probably Michael, we don't know, but we would assume, since Michael whooped up on him before in chapter 12. So we're assuming it's Michael that takes this dude down. And notice, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. Now, folks, to be cast into the bottomless pit means that he probably didn't want to go. Okay? He was cast, literally, thrown. None better when you're fighting with somebody, man, to be able to snatch him up and just chuck him. Because then they realize, you should probably maybe walk away from this. But anyways, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he, that is the dragon we're talking about, should deceive the nations no more. But notice, until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released. Why? Because during that 1,000 years that Christ sets on the cross, on the throne, man will still show himself to be man. Okay? He will. Now, there's more about that later, so I don't want to get into that now. But after these things, next week, don't worry, I'm not extending. Remember, I have extra time today. Garvey took a lot of time. You got to remember that. No, I'm just about done here. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Why? Because there's more people that are wanting to be deceived. But at that point, the Lord says, that's it, no more. And then we move from a 1,000-year kingdom physical reign into eternity. Right? With a new heaven and a new earth. Like I've said before, if heaven is perfect as we believe it is now, why is a new one needed? It's not perfect. Because as we sit here, the enemy of our souls, the accuser, Satan, the adversary, the devil, is standing before God's throne with his finger pointed at God. By the way, this is what the Jews teach also. And he's accusing you and me, just like he accused Job back in chapter 1, Job. And he's accusing us. And he's accusing me. You know that guy doesn't have any right to teach. Yeah, I know. You know what he thinks. You know what he does that nobody else does. Even his wife. Ooh, she hear that? You know what it is. Yes, I do. And then Jesus steps up. But he belongs to me. That makes him qualified. And he's silenced. Because though I have an adversary, I also have an advocate. And his name is Jesus. Isn't that cool? And no matter what a dork I am, he will always stand on my behalf. And I'm really good at being a dork. I've been practicing it for years. And I'm this close to mastering dorkness. But that's what's being described here. He's got to be released. Why? Because there are people that will be born into that age which will reject Jesus sitting on the throne, which will reject his sacrifice, and reject all of those things, even though all of it is before them, and it is those he will lead astray. Okay, and then last verses. The king on his throne will rule over the physical and the spiritual. Man, there's so much here. And this is what we'll conclude with this. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Did you catch that? There were thrones set up, and those that sat on the thrones, judgment was given to them. Didn't Jesus say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? Who are these people? Well, if you're here with us on Wednesday nights, you would know that this is describing a supernatural, in other words, in the spiritual realm, a council that God clearly works throughout the scriptures. They're called watchers. Now, there's two groups of watchers, bad watchers, the sons of God of Genesis 6, but they've been locked away. But those that followed after them, that the Lord gave responsibility for the 70 nations from Babylon, and they failed miserably in their task. Read Psalm 82. That's who's being described. And we know that there are judgments made from heaven which God himself does not judge. In Chronicles, we're told about what's going to happen to King Ahab and the lying the prophet, and he's asking his heavenly counsel. It's very clear, folks. You can't mistake this. It's there. I don't have the message, reference down. I think it's 18, 2 Chronicles 18, I believe. And God says, what are we going to do? I want to deceive this because I have determined Ahab is done. His days are done. So how are we going to get him to that point? And someone in the council says, I know how we'll do it. I'll go and I'll be a lying spirit. And I'll deceive him. He'll believe me. God says, go. Oh, that's not how God is. Really? Are you sure? Of course, now we're in Old Testament theology here, but you get the idea. So there was this heavenly council. In Daniel chapter 4, what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar? Because he wouldn't, after he was shown that the God of Israel is the God of Israel. What's going to happen to him? God asks this council again, what's going to happen to him? And then literally it says there, one of the watchers says, make him become an animal. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years? He became an animal. He lived like an animal. He went nuts until he recognized the God of Israel, because he had taken credit for the kingdom. So, you know, we're just saying. So then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. This is remnant and what we would call the believers. And they had not received his mark. In other words, an identity to this system that's opposed to God on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So during that reign, those people, and of course, the ones that are being described here are the believers that are in that 70th week. We're already there during this period of time. This is a description of those who did not bite into the lie that Antichrist was God, okay? But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So we're going to spend some time looking on all of this stuff next week and making sure that we understand what's happening here, because there is some confusion what's going on here. But it's really quite simple when you put it in line with all the rest of the scripture says. It all becomes clear. Blessed and holy, is he who has part in the first resurrection. Don't get confused by that. Okay. Over such the second death has no power. Second death. So there's two deaths. Ooh, where are we talking about that? Death has no power, but they shall be priests. Those during that period of time, the remnant, they, because that's who's being described here. They didn't take the mark. They didn't believe the lies. They didn't believe the miracles, blah, blah, blah. That's the they. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Their role is going to be to serve the king. That's not our role. We're the bride. We're in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, the king. They're not. They're in a position of serving. That's different than our role. So we're going to look at all of these things next week. So the Lord's return. It's a lot more to it than what we really think about. Trust me, we could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on with all of this stuff, but it's just impossible to get it all. These are lifelong studies of taking God's word as a whole, not selective favorite passages, which we tend to do, but looking at it as a broad perspective. Okay, so we're going to be talking about a little bit more of these. But again, we're back to our first point. What does this mean? This means, should mean to you and I, that the world, as we've said so many times in the past, is not going to get better. Repeat after me. It's not getting better. Stop. It doesn't matter who's elected in America. It doesn't matter who's ruling over there. It doesn't matter who's the chief, whatever, in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. The color of man, the heart of man, is evident, and we see it every single day. These children that we just watched are not starving because God isn't a God of love. They're starving because their governments haven't got the sense to come in out of the rain. Because they worship other gods, and therefore they cannot take care of their people. And their people suffer, which is why compassion and world vision and Ugandan's child care and all of the multitudes of these things exist. And by the way, you should be a part of those. It doesn't matter which one. They're all doing the same types of stuff. Samaritan's purse. We're doing the baskets. We're doing the boxes. We're doing all that stuff. Why are we doing that? To show these people that the Lord loves them, not how cool Calvary Chapel Mesquite is, but to show them the love of God. That, folks, is living with a kingdom perspective. We will think nothing of dropping $50 or $60 a month, I'm not saying they're that much, don't misunderstand, on whatever else it is that we want in this life. We'll do it in a heartbeat. But then we hesitate when we see things like this. Oh, these people are just trying to get your money. Well, that's probably partly true in some cases. Nevertheless, stuff is getting to these kids, to these people that are out there. That's a kingdom perspective. Understanding the times, recognizing how bad things are around us, is living with a kingdom perspective. Because when you have a kingdom perspective, you understand that the only place you'll find truth is where it has always been, and it is in the Word of God. And therefore, the Word of God will be a priority in your life, not something secondary to everything else. That is a kingdom perspective. There's much more that could be said, and I'll leave it at that. You get the idea. So my prayer is that we leave here today, each of us leaves with a changed perspective, with the kingdom being on the line. This isn't about the Lord coming back and defeating the armies in the spiritual realm and defeating this. It's because he's truth and he's coming back to establish things the way that they were always intended to be. That's what we should long for. Amen?